Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. We're going to be looking at a good handful of scriptures today that I encourage you to look at, because today's kind of a heavy message. You're like, Chris, they're always heavy. Why don't you lighten up? Well, today's extra heavy. So, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Let's read the section of scripture that we read last week. We're going to be in this same section next week as well. Starting in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your holy word that you've given us. Lord, these things that Paul wrote to the Galatian church, Lord, we believe because you've told us your word is alive and powerful and sharper than anything else. Lord, you get inside of our lives and you do a great work by your word. Lord, we ask that you would speak these words to us today, each and every one of us, that you'd anoint this time that we discuss the scriptures, Lord, you'd anoint it with your Holy Spirit, our lives with your Holy Spirit. Lord, so that as we leave this place today, we will know that we've met with you and that we've heard from you. Lord, thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here's the quote. I'll start it, you finish it. We have met the enemy and he is us. Who said that? Good job. We've met the enemy and he is us. Now, interesting, 1813. The Battle of Lake Erie. It was Commodore Perry on the U.S. side that was attacking the vessels from the U.K. that were there in Lake Erie. And after that bloody battle, which ended, over 100 lives on each side, plus they really don't know exactly, he wrote a note on an open envelope to his commanding officer. Commodore Perry wrote, we have met the enemy and they are ours, meaning they belong to us now. All their ships and all their artillery are ours. We've met the enemy and they are ours. We won. And then later on, much later on, there was a cartoonist named Walt Kelly. And he had a cartoon that he wrote from 1948 to about 1975. So right after the Second World War, this comic strip came out called Pogo. And Pogo and his little animal friend would be doing these silly things each week in the comic strip. But it was always, a lot of times, it was a social satire or a political satire cartoon that Walt Kelly wrote. And it became very famous. He later put together a book describing, you know, why he did the comics the way that he did. And one of his comic strips, back in the late 40s, it said, it was actually a comic strip where Pogo and his friend were walking through this old, beautiful forest that had been preserved, right? And they were enjoying the beauty of the forest. And Pogo says, wow, this is hard to walk on this stuff. And in the last picture, they turn around and look what they've been walking on. And it's just full of garbage. And there's a tire hanging from the tree. And it's just this terrible looking scene in that beautiful forest. And he goes, well, says to his friend, we've met the enemy and he is us. And he described, that's where that quote comes from, and he described it as this. He said in his writings on when he wrote that, he said, "Resolve this then, man, that on this very ground, our personal human failings, on this very ground, that with small flags waving and tinny blasts on tiny trumpets, we shall meet the enemy, and not only may he be ours, he may be us." And he was making reference to that quote back from the Battle of Lake Erie, where the commander said, "We've met the enemy and he is ours." And he said, "Not only is he ours, he may be us." And I've always wondered, where did that quote come from? You hear it all the time. You see it in articles, "We've met the enemy and he is us." And that's where it comes from. Just a little satirical, if that's a word, cartoon back in the 50s. And yet, what a concept, huh? When you come to grips with this fact that your biggest enemy in life is you. And that's what the scriptures teach us. Last week we talked about chapter 5, verse 16. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And that's about as far as we got. We read the whole section, but we just hit that one verse. And here's the concept, that if you are submitted to God in faith, walking in the Spirit, then you won't find yourself fulfilling the lust of the flesh. It's a different end, a different fulfillment than walking in the Spirit. But we talked about it, you can't reverse the phrase. "Well, I'm just not going to walk in the flesh, and that'll mean I'm walking in the Spirit." No, it's not just concepts, Christianity. It's not just ideas and a way that we can live and check them all off. Okay, I'm a good person. It's life in Christ. We were dead in our sins, and God saved us and gave us his very Spirit. And so Paul says, now just walk in that. Verse 25, we live in the Spirit of God. We've been saved. Let us walk in that. It's that walk of faith. And last week we talked about that. We need an empowered life by the Holy Spirit in our lives. His character needs to be from his Spirit empowered in our lives. The calling that we walk in needs to be empowered by his Spirit. So that everything that we say and do, we can say, "Lord, it's because of you," in our lives. And my illustration that I think I've shared way too many times is my land of grace, right? The land of grace. There's two road signs in that beautiful, picturesque land of grace. The cross is in the middle of the land of grace. We are free. You can do whatever you want. But there's two road signs. One is legalism this way, and grace is not legalism. And the other road sign, the license to sin this way, grace is not a license to sin. And we have spent a lot of time going through Galatians talking about how grace is not legalism, a huge problem there for the Galatian church. And we started last week to talk about how grace is not a license to sin. One of the problems, I think, in our society is that we think of God's grace as, okay, good, I'm free now, I don't have to do anything. You see, growing up in the church, I thought I had to go to church every Sunday. And so I did go to church every Sunday. And as I entered my teenage years, I hated having to go to church. And I would say to my parents, "Do I have to go to church? You ever been there?" The other day I woke up and I said, "Mary," it was Sunday, it was about 8:40 and I was late, and I just said, "You know, do I have to go to church today?" "Yes, Chris, you're teaching." "Oh, that's right." But you know, just that indifferent attitude, it can kind of swarm our lives, right? But then I got saved, gave my life to Christ, and I realized, "Lord, I love getting together with your people and worshiping you and studying your word." My flesh always, by the way, hates that. And so it's not like, "Well, Chris, you've been a Christian for 25 years now. Aren't you past that?" No, no, no. My flesh hates having to live in the things of the Lord. And so the idea is there's a struggle going on in my life. But grace is not inactive. Linda in the prayer meeting this morning said to the Lord, "Lord, faith is not passive, it's active." And I thought, that's it. That's what we're talking about right now in this section of Galatians. We are to walk in the things of the Lord. Faith can be identified a lot of times with the word risk. Think about that. Next time you're reading the scriptures and you see someone stepping out in faith, and in faith they did this, or walk in faith, insert the word risk instead. There's a risk involved when you step out in faith to what God's calling you to do. It's risky. You might have someone call you a name. You might cry. It's fine. No, no, don't worry. Jamie, I was just joking. You have to stay. You know, you might lose your job. Oh. Or as our friend Pastor Tucker in Uganda, you might have a couple guys get some machetes and come after you, cut you into pieces because they don't like you. We all have our machetes in life. He has just happened to be machetes, you know. There's persecution when you walk in the calling that God has for you. It's not inactive. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And we kind of ended there and gave an opportunity for those that wanted to acknowledge they need the power of God in their lives. If maybe you've wandered from that understanding, I'd encourage you again to think about that. Are you living by the Spirit of God and His direction and leading in your life? You're free in that place to do everything that God calls you to do, and only what God calls you to do. But if you're walking in the Spirit, you will find you will hear from the Lord and you will walk in what He speaks to you. What amazes me is how many of us as believers, we complicate the matters and we think, oh, well, you know, I don't know if that's the Lord or not. I mean, there's a lot of things I could do. I mean, I don't know if I'm supposed to go to the care facility or not. I mean, it could be anything. Maybe I'm just supposed to go out and sit in front of Safeway and hand someone $20. I mean, we reason it away and we do nothing because we don't want to respond to the Spirit of God. I don't know why that is so evident in so many lives. Except for this, what we're talking about today. I want to read you a passage out of Ephesians chapter 2. If you want to turn there, it's just a couple pages over to the right. One of my favorite passages, actually. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And speaking of that grace, he says, "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But look at verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for," and you might want to underline that, "for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I want you to see the design of salvation. We are definitely not saved by our works. We've talked about that so much. That's what legalism is. And that's not grace. "For by grace you've been saved." What does that mean, Chris? That means God freely saved you when you came to Him in faith. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. But it goes on to say, "For we are His workmanship." God works in us, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's things for you to do. It's not an inactive life. In everything you do, it can be a good work because of the Spirit of God living inside of you and moving through your life. Praise the Lord for that. We've been saved for that wonderful, fulfilling calling of God in our lives. But back in Galatians 5, he says this, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, that you do not do things that you wish." Interesting. That's that struggle. That's the battle. And by the flesh in the Scriptures, it doesn't mean your physical body. And I don't want you to confuse it with that. There's times, I guess, where Scriptures might talk about someone's physical body and refer to it as flesh. But really, generally, in the New Testament, when he speaks of the flesh, he's talking about your mind and your soul, your heart, the part of you that isn't your body, the part of you that expresses itself through your body. Now you say, well, Chris, it says flesh. You know, I interpret the Scriptures literally. I think he's talking about my flesh. Well, let me challenge you then. When was the last time you did something and it was just because it was your flesh, meaning your body? Now, I guess you could say, well, I breathe. Yeah, okay. Well, I like food. I like the way it tastes. That's just my body. I would beg to differ. If you've ever been out to dinner with me, you know, it has very little to do with my bodily needs. You know what I'm talking about, right? You go and you have this exquisite meal, and you just can't stop, and you eat and eat, and they just keep bringing more food, or you're at someone's house, and it's amazing, and there you are, or you're at a restaurant, and you just eat it, and the next thing you know, your body says, stop now, done, no more food. And you go, oh, just one more bite, and you eat, and you're like, oh, and you're having trouble breathing at the table, and you loosen your belt, and you're like, oh, that is so good. And you're thinking, I'm going to die. The waitress comes up and says, dessert, anyone? And you say, I'll split something with you. Anything, just something else. That's not my body. That's me somewhere in here. More, My body doesn't need that. It doesn't want that. It's begging no. And I'm thinking, oh, they have the best Sundays here. Crazy. It's not the body, right? My wife tries that on me. She'll want to get dessert. And she goes, Chris, I'll split something with you. I go, forget that. I'm getting my own. You get your own. It's pretty bad. We've met the enemy, and he is us. It's you. You're your own worst enemy. And I would encourage you to consider that this morning as we are going to look at some risky things in your life personally. What if it was just you and I this morning, if no one else was here? If it was you showed up and you went, wait, this is a church, right? And I said, yeah, but we called everybody, little intervention, just you and me. And we're going to talk about this passage of Scripture. Would you kind of go, uh-oh, hey, wait, my wife set me up on this? You know, there are things that we know about ourselves that we don't tell other people. And there's things that people might even know about you, but literally sometimes the guilt and the shame can just swarm us, or fear or whatever it is. And it's, you wake up in the morning and you splash water in your face and you see yourself in the mirror and you go, okay, I'm going to win today. You know, sometimes we're our own worst enemy. And I'm so thankful that Christianity is not just me trying to battle myself. It would be terrible news at that point. It wouldn't be good news at all. You see, because I am capable of betraying everyone in my life. I am capable of even betraying those that I love the most, and so are you. That's what the flesh is capable of. Our flesh would die in an attempt to fulfill its lusts. It's true. Our flesh would be ruined and consumed by its own dissatisfaction, its own envy, its own bitterness. My own heart would be destroyed by its own dissatisfaction and quest for lust and desire, whatever it may be, envy, bitterness. By the way, when I use the word lust, I got to define that because sometimes people limit it to just a few things. Lust is when you pursue any natural desire outside of God's design. You may quote me. Any natural desire that you pursue out of God's design, that's lust. Our own hearts would hide in lies, even in self-righteousness, and we would pride ourselves on the destruction of others around us. Now you might think, Chris, who are you describing? I'm actually talking about you. Capable of doing the most grotesque, evil acts imaginable. Now my question to you, that's depressing, I know, that's scary, but do you believe that to be true about your own flesh, your own heart? The Scriptures say the heart of man is deceitful above all things and wicked. Who can know it? And I would say, amen, you're right. I amaze myself at what I would allow myself to do. But you see, that news, the fact that we are sinners, sheds a beautiful light on the gospel. Because you see, sin doesn't win for the believer in Christ. Jesus conquered sin and death by his death and resurrection on the cross. The simple gospel, Lord, really? Not just so that you could say you did it right as an example, but truly you did that for me because I needed you to save me? Yes, says the Lord. Come to me and have life and rest and peace and joy like you could never experience away from me. And we have said, right, Christians? We've said, amen, Lord. I need you to save me. And he wins you. He wins the battle, and you're the prize. I want you to read a scripture with me. Flip over to the back of your Bible, 2 Peter, beginning of the epistle. If you can't turn there, write that scripture down in your notes. You'll want to look this up later. It's a beautiful passage. Peter writing his epistle to the church scattered throughout the world because of persecution. Says this, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Isn't that beautiful? Because of what God's done for us, the knowledge that he's given us of his love, and our faith in who he is and his promises to us, we partake of the divine nature. Not just that I would stand before God and say, hey, God, how did I do? He's actually taken my sin and separated it from me and put his righteousness and his holiness within my life. So I stand before him holy and blameless in his sight, adopted as a son, and I say, praise you, Jesus. That's the response. It's not, how did I do? It's, Lord, my life is yours. And that starts today. It's today. The divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And so Jesus wins. Sin doesn't win. We've been saved. You've been saved from sin. Well, Chris, why do I still struggle then? Exactly. That's the question, isn't it? If it's true, if I used to be dominated by sin and I came to the Lord and he's saved me now and he's removed my sins from me, what? Well, you're still a sinner. Yeah, but why would I still struggle? I've been saved. Isn't that done away with, the sinful nature? There's no longer sin in my life because of what he's done? Well, is that true for you? Well, no. So how do I know I'm saved? Well, you know you're saved because of the promises of God, not your performance. Oh, that's right. So, but why do I still struggle? Well, you're still a sinner. Yeah, but how does that work? It's a mystery through the ages, and the early church said it this way. I won't even try to pronounce it in Latin because you'd think I might be right, and that would be deceptive. Saint and sinner simultaneously. That's the mystery. You see, by the blood of Jesus, we are saved. We're a saint in him, holy and blameless in his sight, but we're still a sinner. And they said, you know, that's the mystery. We're saved, and then that day comes when the Lord finishes that work in us and lifts us up to glory, and we are glorified in his presence forever, removed from the presence of sin. The presence of sin is gone, and I look forward to that day. Until then, I'm a sinner saved, saint and sinner simultaneously. See, that's the fact. You're a sinner. The fact that you struggle against sin and with sin proves that you're alive. You know, a dead man doesn't struggle. You can poke him. Nothing happens. He's dead. But when you're alive, you wrestle and struggle. It's evidence of life, that struggle. Now, before I was a Christian, I struggled within myself, trying to suppress the truth of God and find my own way and try to be satisfied with something other than him. And it was frustrating, and wow, what a struggle, but a dead one. When I came to the Lord, he opened my eyes and I realized, Lord, there's a whole new battle that you've revealed to me, and I'm going to run with you now. And that's when the struggle really began, to learn how to live for him and die to myself. I would just say this, believer, lighten up on the facts. You're a sinner. So many people in the world, because of unbelief, try to squash that truth. No, we're not sinners. You know, the fact is, we're sinners. And we don't want to try to change that or complicate matters. Someone once said, everyone's entitled to his own opinion, but he's not entitled to his own facts. It was a congressman, I believe. It's so true. People want to say, well, I've got my own set of facts. No, when you stand before God, the fact is we are sinners that need a Savior. We don't want to mess with that truth. That's the fact. We're sinners that need a Savior. But praise the Lord that sin didn't have the victory. Jesus, who saves us from our sinfulness even, has the victory, and so we're free in him. But I want you to notice something, and we'll again address this next week. In verse 19, it says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. There's a difference there in one word. One is works and one is fruit. Now, the things that God does in my life because of the living Spirit in my life, God, and he's given me life, those things are fruit because fruit comes from living things. There's nothing dead that bears fruit. Only living things bear fruit. But that is never the way the Scriptures address the things of the flesh. The works of the flesh are dead works. There's no life in them. I want to read a couple passages to you. Ephesians 5, verse 11 says this, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. It's not fruit, it's works. They're dead works, the Scriptures say in several places. Romans 6, verse 20 through 23, towards the end there, it says, what fruit did you have from those things that you did that now you're ashamed of? Those unfruitful works. What fruit is there in your life? And the answer, of course, is nothing. It was dead. Really interesting. See, the Lord doesn't want to come and inspect the workings of the factory in our life. He wants to enjoy the fruit of the garden of your life. He's given you life in the Holy Spirit, and he wants that fruit to bear in your life so that he can enjoy the fruit rather than come through and take the white glove and inspect the factory. That's not his heart. He enjoys the things that he produces in your life, and he's excited that it's you that he's brought life to. Oh, that we would understand this and live in that. Well, he says the works of the flesh in verse 19 are evident. And we'll just pause there for a moment. Evident. Yes, they are. No problem there. Except for we try to make it a mystery, don't we? You've met people like that. Living in adultery. And you say, you know, that's a sin. The scriptures say that you're not to live in adultery. You're betraying your spouse. Oh, no, it's okay because you don't know the pain I've been through. I was so lonely for so many years. We complicate it because we're more concerned with us than what God thinks. The works of the flesh are evident. And when we're honest with ourselves, that is so true to us, immediately, very clear. Lord, I know exactly what's wrong. You've been telling me for years. It's when we try to cover it up and suppress it, but the works of the flesh are evident. And it's everything pertaining to this life, the body, the physical, the emotional side of who we are, the intellectual side of who we are, the relational side, even a desire to be spiritual can become the works of the flesh. So let's read here. We probably won't even spend time really talking about them, defining them, because it's so obvious. Maybe a couple. Works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. If you have an NIV Bible, it doesn't say adultery. I have no idea why. Adultery, fornication. And of course, just so you know, fornication is any sex outside of marriage. Adultery is someone who's married that is having sex outside of their marriage. So adultery. Fornication. Uncleanness. Lewdness. This is all about morality and bodily appetites. Idolatry, verse 20. Sorcery. That would be that desire for spiritual things and trying to pursue them on a natural level. Idolatry. Sorcery. Sorcery is where we get our word pharmakia. It's regarding psychotropic drugs kind of thing. Hatred. Contentions, jealousies, you have no idea what I'm talking about, do you? Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, you have no experience there. Dissensions, heresies, see, so it's relating to us emotionally and intellectually. Envy, relationally. Murders, drunkenness, revelries. Revelries is kind of interesting. That's would be, I guess the example would be you get drunk, you come home, you wake up in the morning and you have all your stories. Last night we did. Okay, that's the revelries of it. So drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And there's the key. You fill in the blank. See, you're wired different than me. And I might share with you the poison in my life. Oh, I can relate to this one. And you can say, why? What's the big deal? Just don't do that. And then you share your poison with me. And you think, oh, it's so heavy. It's so hard. And I go, well, why? Just don't do that. We don't have the same tendencies necessarily. There's a commonality there. And so he says, and the like. Anything that applies. So you today, right now, this morning, in your heart, what's your wrestle? What's the thing that you wrestle with and struggle with? It's the works of the flesh. Identify it this morning in your heart before God. Now here's something that we do as Christians. And I think we've trained ourselves to do this because we harden ourselves to what the Spirit of God speaks to us. We hear from him in his word. And then we say, well, maybe. And we say maybe just enough to where we don't know if we hear from him anymore. Don't say maybe this morning. Say, Lord, what is it that you're dealing with me on? One thing I've noticed about my life as a Christian is God will put his thumb on my life on this area. And I'll think, oh, not that one. I think I'm going to diet and I'll work on this. Because that would be okay. I could deal with that. But I don't want to deal with what you're dealing with me on, God. I've already died to that. Let me die to that again. That's really fun to die to. I've already died to it. No problem. But the thing that God touches in my life, and it won't be everything, it'll be that one thing by His Spirit that He touches this morning, or those few things, or that area of your life, and you say, Lord, I know You're speaking to me on this. And then, you know, after the study, I'll ask you, and only you, to stand and share all those things with everyone. Just kidding. You're all, what if you picked me? There's wisdom to be had on who we share those things with. But I'll guarantee you this, the Lord would have you share them with Him. Lord, before You, here's my wrestle. And you know what He says? Confess your faults one to another. And that's when you pray and you say, Lord, who should I go to? And grab a hold of them and say, hey, I need You to pray for me about this. There's healing that occurs when we pray for one another. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 says this, flee youthful lusts. It's a great one to remember. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, a bunch of twos. Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I want you to turn to this next one with me. It's 1 Peter again in Peter's epistles. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you're having trouble finding those, it's after Hebrews and James and then 1 Peter. It's a short verse, but I want you to read it with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, and just this verse. Beloved, this is the Apostle Peter. He's very much acquainted with betrayal and failure and sin. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, meaning this world is not your home. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Isn't that the truth? The things of the flesh cause a storm in my life. The things that I live for that are all about me and that God has said no to, they just create a storm in my life. And He says, you know, I beg you, abstain from those things that war in you. It's a battle that goes on sometimes within us concerning the things of the flesh. Well, your question would probably be, well, Chris, you're painting just really an encouraging picture this morning. What do we do? Well, you know what you do? You pray. You pray. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, the apostles were there, the disciples, James and John and Peter, the three that Jesus kept close to Him more than the others, and He sets them in the Garden of Gethsemane and says, I'm going to go over here, stone's throw away. I want you to pray for me and pray and watch. And so Jesus goes and prays. Now, Peter had just said, I'll die for you. I'll never deny you, Lord, never. And Jesus said, actually, you're going to do it tonight three times. And then the rooster's going to crow. That exactly happens after this. But in the garden, they all begin to fall asleep as Jesus is sweating what looks like blood coming out of His pores. And He's crying out to Father, and He says this, God, I know things. All things are possible for You. If it's possible to take this cup from Me, speaking of the cross, then so be it. But not My will be done, Your will be done. He's shaking. He's travailing. He's crying out to God, literally in a fear of the cross. Not the physical pain, I don't think, so much as taking the weight of your sin and my sin upon Him and being separated from the Father, guilty. Not for anything He did, but because of us. And that broke Him, and He's broken before God, and they fall asleep, and Jesus comes back and says, oh, could you not watch 1 hour, Peter? And He says this, pray, watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. The Spirit is willing, Peter, but the flesh is weak. It's recorded in Matthew 26 and Luke 22 there in Gethsemane. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. What do? You pray when you're tempted. When you're tempted in the things of the flesh, you pray that you might not enter into temptation. And like I've told you, sometimes I just stop when I'm reading and I read devotionally and I just read it over and over, and I wait upon the Lord, and I'll read it again, just meditating on his word, saying, Lord, how are you speaking to me today? And one day I was reading that passage, and it's like he just spoke to me and said, Chris, that's the problem. You'll toy with sin. You'll toy with envy or bitterness or whatever it might be. Choose your poison, you know. But for me, it was, you toy with sin, Chris, and you think it's going to be okay, but then something happens. It's that slippery slope, and you start sliding into temptation, and it's no longer in your control. James says it this way in James 1:14. Each man is tempted when he's drawn away and enticed by his own desires. And then when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. You are no longer in control. You see, the scriptures personify sin like this monster that takes over. This thing that grows out of control. All the science fiction comes to mind, right? Drawn away and enticed by your own desires. Hey, it was my desire. My desires aren't alive. And then all of a sudden, it personifies in front of you and run from the monster. That's the picture they're painting. That's what you do when you fall into temptation. It takes over. And you didn't think that was going to happen, right? But it did. Romans 6:16, when you've presented yourself as slaves to the Lord, be slaves to him. You see, you were presenting yourself as slaves to sin. And so, because of that, you're the slave of the one that you present yourself to obey. So if it's unto sin, you're a slave to sin and death. And if you're a slave to God, then you're a slave to righteousness. It's kind of an interesting word picture he uses there in Romans 6. Same kind of thing. I'm going to obey sin, not God. Sin takes over, and now you're the slave, and it's the master, right? There's an enemy out there, you guys. We've found the enemy, and it's me. That's true. But if that were it, maybe there'd be some hope. Maybe I could conquer that. Unfortunately, there's an enemy of God that uses my sin to try to control my life. And when I don't repent, it gives the enemies of God a stronghold in my life. Not flesh and blood, principalities and powers and mights and dominions in the heavenly places. Spiritual forces that would want to ruin your life because you're not repenting of sin. That's how it starts. That's the stronghold. Now here's the thing. We're weak. I fail miserably some days. I'll think, I've got this thing licked. And then someone will cut me off on the freeway, and I'll spend a half an hour picturing how I could have rammed their car into like a pole. Now, it's not that bad. Sometimes. Let's just move on. You know. But you know what I'm saying? It grabs us, right? You're thinking, what am I thinking about that for? Or someone that hurt me 10 years ago. And I'll be just cruising on the freeway, no problems. And all of a sudden, someone will remind me of them. I'll go, oh, that person. And then I'll relive the whole thing. It was like 10 years ago, and I've forgiven him for 10 years. I'm like, Lord, without you, I perish. Yes, you're right, Chris. Stay at my feet, and you'll be fine. A sinner, saved. You see, sin always takes us farther than we wanted to go. It keeps us longer than we wanted to stay, and it costs us much more than we were willing to pay. That's what it does. It just destroys our life. The picture that I see of this in the Bible is Samson. You know the story there in Judges. Samson, this incredible man. And if you've seen the cartoons or you've seen the movies, they always pick the strapping, huge man, Samson, you know, like a Jerry Soros. Sorry, Jerry. You know, Samson walks in the room. Oh, he's strong. I don't believe that. We don't know what he looked like, but I'm thinking he looked more like me. Because they didn't know what made him strong. They had no idea. They'd say, okay, Delilah, you need to find out where his strength is because we don't understand how this is happening. He would tear the city gates off the city and carry them up a hill and throw them on the ground, iron gates, and they'd wake up in the morning and go, that can only be Samson. He's here, you know. He was a fearful guy. But what's interesting is Samson, anointed by the Holy Spirit, from his early childhood, I mean, his mother and father committed him to the Lord, never cut his hair. That was kind of the agreement. He never drank any wine. He was that, what the scriptures refer to as a Nazarite, committed to the Lord from birth. And so he had this power of God upon his life because God chose to use him in that way. But he was a man mastered by his own passions. He was motivated later in his life out of dissatisfaction and envy and bitterness and resentment. And he was miserable because he was empty. You see, God was using him in power, but he lacked the character. We talked about this last week. It's evident to us when we see someone who's a Christian that's used by the Lord mightily, but they lack the character. We go, you know, you're not supposed to be arrogant as a minister of the Lord. It stands out to us. This is Samson. He came to his parents and said, I want that woman over there. They said, but that's not who God would have for you. It's not of the Lord. She's from a different people, and God has told us not to intermingle with them and intermarry. I don't care. Get her for me. And they get her for him. And then this keeps going until, because he's mastered by his passions and led by his flesh, he finds himself bitterly betrayed by men. And his wife and her family are burned to death to get back at him because he's got enemies. And then he hates them for it. And he lives this life of bitter resentment against them. Now, what's interesting is God uses that anyway because he is anointed of the Lord and he delivers Israel from the Philistines. But he hates them because they killed his wife. They burned her to death. And so he lives in bitterness. He's miserable. And that's when he meets Delilah, this pretty gal who steals his heart. And she's a Philistine. And he gets with her and they're together. And they grab a hold of the men of the city, grab a hold of Delilah and say, we want you to deceive Samson for us so that we can kill him. And she says, okay. So she goes in and torments him and says, come on, tell me how you get your strength. And he lies to her about something. And the next thing, he wakes up and that's happened to him. They've, you know, bound him with new ropes, you know, and he breaks him and laughs and kills the guys that are there, chases him off. And then she does it again, lures him to sleep on her lap and says, tell me how you get strong. And he makes up some other story, a little closer to the truth, right? Because he figured if I cut my hair, then I lose my strength. So he said, well, you know, if you weave my hair in a weaver's beam, then I can't, you know, a loom, then I lose my strength. And so they did that. They took the 7 locks of his head and they weaved it in the beam. And then he wakes up, kind of looks at Delilah, and there's all the men. And he rips the beam off his head and destroys those men and chases them off. And Delilah starts to pout like only a beautiful woman could do, I guess, and gets on his case and says, oh, you've lied to me. You've deceived me. You don't love me. You say you love me. And it tormented him, you see, because he was empty. He was a man led by passion, and he was angry at the world. And God allowed that to happen to this man until he finally gave in, and he wanted it to be over, you see. That's what people do in sin. They just go, you know, I'm done. I'm miserable. I'm done. And talking to people that are in law enforcement, a lot of times when there's an act of crime in that first 2-week period, a lot of times people would just come in and say, it was me. Guilt just chews you up. And you come into the police station, it was me, take me. Well, that's what happened with Samson. He was just done. He was done. And he said, you know, toying with sin again, didn't realize the consequences. And he says, well, if they cut my hair, I lose my strength. And sure enough, that night she cut his hair. And he woke up the next morning. And this makes me want to cry. Samson, it says in the scriptures, did not know that the Holy Spirit had departed from him. And he woke up and said, I'll destroy him again. In his own strength. And they took him and they jabbed out his eyes and they bound him up. And the rest of his life was spent serving grinding mill like an animal in a grinding mill. Philistines brought him out one day to show how they had conquered the mighty Samson. There he was grinding at the wheel. And he was there as they were having a big festival in their God's temple, and he could feel the pillars of the temple, and he said, Lord, please have mercy on me. And the Lord, it says in the scriptures, allowed his hair to grow back in that time. Kind of an interesting story, right? And he pushes down the temple, and in his death, he killed more of the enemies of God than his entire life. Crazy story. I encourage you to read it there in Judges. Find it, read it. Pastor Chuck down at Calvary Costa Mesa would always teach about Samson and said, you know, He should have, he could have, he would have, but he didn't. He never really lived for the Lord in that anointing. Jesus, when they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray, he said the prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Continues through the whole prayer and comes to that line as he's saying, here's how you pray to God your Father. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. An interesting prayer. Lord, why would we have to pray that you would not lead us into temptation? I think prayer changes me more than anything else. God does not tempt man with evil. But sometimes he allows me to be tempted. And so our prayer is, Lord, show me who you are. Reveal your holiness to me. I want to live for you. Provide for my needs. And don't lead me into temptation, so that we can remember, if I'm being led, listen up, if I'm being led into temptation and sin, that's not from the Lord. And so we pray, Father, lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Deliver me from the evil one. And I've often thought about that, and a beautiful illustration that I heard about this. It's like a train. And I don't understand enough about science to give you the exact words, but a train, I think it has what's called force. Is that right? Is that the term for... I mean, you can do a math equation. If the train weighs so much and it's traveling so far, and the friction on the tracks, and you can get the velocity and the force, they don't stop very quickly, is basically how the science works, right? You know, in the old days, you'd pull the little thing, right, and it would slide the brakes into place, and the train would be stopped. Nothing else would be moving, but it would be skidding along the tracks because it can't stop fast because of that force pushing it forward. Sometimes I think momentum in my life occurs that way, even in the things of the Lord. Being in the ministry, you get so excited about what God's doing. And if I'm not careful, and if you're not careful, what happens is we'll be walking in the things of the Lord. And I don't know if you've ever been on a train when it switches tracks. All you really feel is there is a change in direction. It's not like one moment you're all of a sudden, whoa, we just took a 90-degree turn. It doesn't happen that way, right? They line up all the tracks. Because of that force and that velocity, they line up the tracks going this way, so they come together just perfect. So as you're going along, suddenly you switch tracks. Click, click. What was that? And the next thing you know, you're on the other tracks. That happens when we give way to the flesh. Walking in the things of the Lord. Oh, this is awesome. This is awesome. And the next thing you know, that familiar sin or that area that we're weak in or whatever, you might not even be aware of it happening. You find yourself now walking, living in the motivation of the flesh. How did it happen? Lord, I came. I even prayed about this area of my life. I took a step in faith, Lord. How did I find myself here wrestling in the flesh? It happens quickly and it happens subtly. And a lot of times we don't recognize it. And we're now operating no longer in his spirit, but in the flesh. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We led ourselves right into temptation. How did it happen, Lord? And there's road signs saying, stop, wrong way, do not enter, please go back, you know. But we stopped listening to the signs. We ignored them just long enough to where we stopped looking. And we think, what's going on? Why am I feeling this way? Why am I so empty? And we see stop going right. Wait, and we look out the window, and there's the enemy of God, Satan, on the tracks right in front of us. He's planted the bomb, the little hoodlums, boom, the track blows up, and we know sure disaster is coming. You pull the brakes, and you know I'm never going to be able to stop. We're sliding right into disaster, downhill, on the tracks, can't stop. Lord, how did I get here? The tracks are blown now, sure disaster, and we say this, Lord, deliver me. And what does he do? Something happens. Only God can do this. I find myself on the other side of those tracks, on the other side of disaster, walking in the Spirit again, saying, Lord, thank you that you're my Savior. I mean, we could have a show of hands. How many of us have experienced that? You know, where we say, Lord, I was headed for sure disaster, and you did it. I cried out to you, and you saved me. You know how he saves us? By his Spirit and by his Word. And he speaks to you this morning. He says, what is it? What is it that you're not surrendering to me? And he reminds you. He touches it and says, you need to come to me. You need to surrender. You need to stop fighting me. You see, the flesh and the spirit, they war together. They wrestle against each other. And we somehow find ourselves on the side where I didn't intend to push you away, Lord, but I'm pushing you away. How did we get there? Stop now. Repent today. That's the word to someone that's wrestling with sin long enough. We've spent enough of our past lifetime living in the flesh, Peter says. It's time to repent. Now, I say that this morning because this is where we're at in the scriptures. So if you think it's a setup, it's not. We're talking about this week because that's what the Spirit of God is speaking to us, I believe, as a congregation. And you're here this morning because God is speaking to you individually in His Spirit. And you know that you need to respond to what He's saying to you. Remember, we talked about faith as being risk. Well, I'm going to ask you to take a risk this morning. I don't want to know what it is. I don't want to know. I don't even need to know what it is. But if you know that God is speaking to you this morning, if you know He's touching that thing in your life, then will you at least do this? Will you stand before Him among His people and let us pray? Will you do at least that? Will you take that first step of faith, which is basically bending of the knees and saying, okay, Lord, I'm going to stand before my brothers and sisters and say, I need You to work in my area, in this area of my life. I need to return to Your word. I need to repent. I need to come to You. I need to obey what You've told me already. I need to hear from You, whatever it is. Do you have that urgency in your heart right now where you know it's the Lord? If that's you, I'm going to ask that you stand. Nothing harder to do than a public confession. I'm standing, and I'm standing because I would stand if I were sitting. Because I know there's specifically something in my life right now that God's dealing with me on. Now, I want to make sure I'm clear here. This is because you know God's speaking to you in a specific way that you're afraid that if you left, you probably would just not repent of. Or an area that you know, Lord, I've tried. I don't know what else to do. Well, then do it His way. Walk in the Spirit. The first step is that step of faith. It's so hard to do this, to stand and say, Lord, please be my strength. Please deliver me. Who knows that maybe disaster isn't right around the corner, and we've learned that God does deliver us, but it is so much better when we just come to Him now and say, Lord, deliver me now from myself, my worst enemy. And He does by the blood of His Son. Pray with me. Lord, we, standing before You this morning, we acknowledge, Lord, that in our own strength we fail miserably. Lord, and that Your gospel is not a word to where You try to encourage us to try harder. Lord, You bring us to this place where we realize our great need for You. And Lord, I thank You that You do that. I don't know what it is. You are so awesome and so amazing that even in my worst failures, Lord, You use them to bring me back to Your feet. And there I am crying out to You, and I have no idea how I wandered again from Your feet. But praise You, Lord, that You bring me back so that I can stand before Your throne of grace boldly, needing You again. So, Lord, I pray for these and for myself this morning, Lord, that You would strengthen us. Lord, that You would be our great deliverer. We know that You are, but awaken our hearts and minds. Lord, I pray that You would strengthen these that have stood, Lord, with that strength that comes from You. Lord, give them that wisdom that comes from You from heaven on this issue. Lord, that You would reveal to them who, Lord, You would have them go to and pray with. Lord, there's wisdom that we need from You on that issue, that's for sure. But Lord, we thank You for this time, right now and right here, where we can stand before You, where we can come to You, lifting up our brothers and sisters in prayer. We thank You for them. Lord, truly, You are our salvation. There's none other in heaven or on earth but You. Fill our lives, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we all stand? You know, sometimes there's another issue of this that I just want to hit real quick. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I tend to be kind of immature as a Christian, and I find that when I blow it and when I fall into sin, I get up and I go, oh, Lord, forgive me. And that's fine. I think I still pray that. I probably always will. But the Scriptures teach us that once we've done that, and we've asked for forgiveness from the Lord, that His forgiveness is now and forever. And it's not like, well, if you forget to ask for forgiveness, maybe you're going to burn in hell. Because the Scriptures say right there, I mean, look at this, it's kind of interesting. It says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You see, you can't pursue sin and the Lord at the same time. You can't. And thus the struggle, thus the wrestle. But we're just to confess our sins, and guess what he does? When we say, okay, Lord, that's a sin, God forgives us and cleanses us. And that's what he does for you this morning. That's what he does for me. We don't need to climb a mountain. We don't need to spin around in circles or read our Bible for 2 hours a day so that we can have forgiveness again. It's simply this, confession, just like we did this morning. So the Lord bless you and keep you this week. May he make his face shine upon you and give you peace.